prophet is trying to appeal to the people and saying, if you want to go to hell, if you insist on going, you will go. God will ratify your decision. God gets the last word. He gives the final blow. Because there is a consequence to rejecting his word, and therefore we shine the light and say, don't do it. Detour. Turn away from this path of destruction and come to the Lord, and we are hated for it.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Mark. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. And now here's Pastor Rick with part two of his message, Spreading Spiritual Knowledge, in Mark chapter 4.
God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know why? Because there's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing to change. There's nothing to adjust. And any development that there is in our relationship to him has been mapped out in Scripture for us. There's a path. And we see the progression from what we call Old Testament law to New Testament grace because it's been mapped out for us. And we work within the confines of that, and it's good enough. And if you say it's not good enough for you, just remember it's good enough for a lot of others. You have no excuse. And so if God's word was to change with mankind's sin, then his commandments would be a joke. And this is the thing about his commandments, his light. They're for our benefit. They're for us, not for him. God's not going to wake up because he doesn't sleep or slumber, but he's not going to wake us. You know, I really feel good today because they're doing what I want them to do. I'm a better God today than I was yesterday when they weren't doing it. Now they're doing it. I can't believe this is marvelous. God's going to be God no matter what people do. It's for us. When he says, don't steal, don't gossip, don't do these things, it's for us to have a better life so that we can have those frappuccinos at the round tables outside. So the consequence, Isaiah is trying to reach his own people. He's saying, look, donkeys know their master, and you don't know your God. What? Come on. What's wrong with this? And so at one point he says, you know what? You're parading into hell. You're just marching into hell with a band. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. That's the picture. That's a picture of a snake swallowing its prey. And then he says, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. They're happy going to hell. That's the picture. He's saying, what is wrong with you people? Martin, you have this parade and you're being devoured. Why do you hate God's word? What is so bad about what God has to say to you? You come in church and you sing songs, are your lips moving or your heart? Which one? They both should be moving together. In fact, if your lips aren't moving and your heart's moving, that's just as acceptable. But if it's just lip service, you are piling up against yourself a judgment you're not ready for. Isaiah is not finished. Speaking of the king of Babylon, he says, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. So he's painted this picture. Isaiah said, when it's time for you to go to hell, they're all going to celebrate your entry. Because he's here. Hip, hip, hooray. It's still hell. It's not like he's going into this resort. It's going to be horrific. And the prophet is trying to appeal to the people and saying, if you want to go to hell, if you insist on going, you will go. God will ratify your decision. God gets the last word. He gives the final blow because there is a consequence to rejecting his word, and therefore we shine the light and say, don't do it. Detour. Turn away from this path of destruction and come to the Lord, and we are hated for it. Verse 24, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. and to you who hear, more will be given. Well, this is fair enough. Another warning, your eyes and your ears are gateways. Pay attention to what you're listening to. What you're going to do with what you hear and you see. How we react to what we hear from God will either save our souls or damn our souls. There are many voices that speak into our ears in this life. We hear all sorts of things. Again, our teens or our young adults even. Satan would like me to not address you. He would like me to just pretend that all this goes over your head and you don't count. Because you might hear and you might understand and you might bow down to the Lord and you might stand up with courage and say, as for me, I will follow the Lord from my youth forward. I will not miss a chance to serve the Lord. Regardless of how I fail, regardless of what I hear, I will listen, I will understand what he has to say, so help me God. That's what we want. Because you will hear false words, you will hear foolish words, you will hear filthy words, you will hear fiendish words. Catch the alliteration, all those foolish, filthy, fiendish. But there are also faithful words. And the light and the power of those faithful words, they ought to check all that other stuff. They ought to filter out those things. And so Jesus says, with the same measure you use it, I'm in verse 24, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So let's let Scripture comment on this one. 2 Corinthians 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So it's just a basic law. You do little, you get little. You do more, you get more. I mean, go join a gym and you know, just say, you know, you have the 2-ounce dumbbells, I want to just stay with them. You'll get weaker. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You think God is a joke? The joke's going to be on you, and it won't be funny. That's what that means. God's not playing. That doesn't mean we should be terrorized by him. We join him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. What happens if your flesh is sowing corruption, but your spirit is fighting it? You're a righteous soul. That's what. You're engaging the curse head on. That's what. What happens if your flesh is blatantly sinning and there is no sword of the Lord in your heart, in your life? Then you will reap corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this to the Christians who had lives just like ours. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not for nothing in the Lord. It's not a waste. Because God doesn't give you what you want, doesn't mean your life is a waste. And so he says again, immovable. How many of you are movable in the sense that you want to back away from Christ? You want to turn again to perdition? You can either be given something very special and see it for what it is and treat it that way and do something with it, or you can just become, you know, an ingrate. You don't have to get burned. You can do the burning to hell's agenda. You don't have to touch and taste those things. Anybody want a little sip of arsenic? I just want a taste. How about some anthrax? You know, we got that too. No, you say, I don't want the poison. I want the good stuff. Vanilla milkshakes, not too thick. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. And that's what he says. And the scripture has addressed it in the three verses that I read. Verse 25. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Has what? What is he talking about? Well, light. He's still on that subject of light. If you've got the light and you snuff it out, you lose. You don't go forward. You don't even stay where you are. You go backwards. You lose. You miss out. What happens if you have the light? You get stronger. Like people come to churches, Bible teaching churches. You write notes. What are you going to do with those notes? You're just going to store them away? I spent almost all my time checking notes, making notes, trying to get it in my head so that the word is mine, that I don't come up here and repeat to you something else, but it's mine. Others have contributed to this. Many others have contributed. That's why I have a large library. I want to hear what other men of God had to say. I do not want to bury my talent nor theirs. Benefit from that. And the person that wants to act in a vacuum when he has choices not to will suffer because of it. Even what he has will be taken from him. If you're non-responsive or careless, there's a consequence to that. It works out with everything. Just get in your car and don't gas it up again. Just don't drive where I drive, in the middle of the road there. The outcome would be darkness. And so we move to verse 26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how." These verses 26 and 7 that I just took start speaking of spiritual life. We got through with light. Now it's the distribution of the life, which is in the seed. This is the style of God. The seed is the word of God. If we want to remain consistent to what has been taught in this chapter in Mark 4:14, he says, "The sower sows the words." Okay, we're going to keep that because there's been no reason to abandon it in its meaning. And Mark has put them together for us. And so here, when he talks about the seed, it is the word of God now. A law of life states that there can be no life without antecedent life. In other words, a dead piece of furniture cannot make a live piece of furniture. You have to have life to create life. This law stumps the evolutionists. They stubbornly cling to misfit theories, anything than to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. At one point, if you remember when Carl Sagan the pagan was alive, he said, "We're going to abandon evolution. We're going to look to the universe. Martians or something put us here. Anything but God. Anybody but..." Well, who put the Martians there? That would just expand. If there were Martians, just think what that would do to Major League Baseball. We'd have more teams and less of these political statements, I'm sure. Martians wouldn't put up with that mess. But then and again, they're green with envy. Well, like you saw one. So, life, even spiritual life, it is a mystery. You can code it, you can DNA it, it is still a mystery. You can just keep saying to the scientist, "Well, how does that happen?" And after a point, he says, "I don't know." He may get a lot of them right, but in the end, I don't know. Well, we know. It's the finger of God. He says, "Make it happen," because that seed could just be a dead seed till he gives it life. Verse 28, "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head." So here, at this portion, he's confining his illustration to the surface, what people understand. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 goes deeper. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." There's more to it. There are deeper things. We accept these things. Progress with light and life is illustrated for us in John chapter 4, at the woman at the well. You know, she's the woman of shattered romances. It's almost comical how Jesus handles her. It's magnificent. He's so gentle. But he doesn't back down from truth, does he? So when she says, "You know, my husband," he says, "Yeah, truth is you've had five of them. Count them, sister. One, two." And she's like, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." But he doesn't say, "And therefore I condemn." No, he does not do that. He is there to win her, to bring her to life because of the light that comes from him. And so when she first meets him, she first says to him, "You're a Jew. What is a Jew talking to me?" Because she's a Gentile. It gets better. After she starts hearing what he's got to say, she starts referring to him as sir. Sir this and sir that. Three times she uses that phrase. Then in the end, no longer is it sir or a Jew or sir. Now he's a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet. As she tries to get the subject off of her to talk about religion, but not me. And finally, she confesses he is the Messiah. You see that progression? That's what Mark is saying here, or what the Lord is saying. The earth yields crops. That's for us to consume by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. There's this progression, as we just saw in the woman at the well. And more, verse 29. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's the farmer's responsibility. We still have work to do by the sweat of your brow. Everything is the sweat of the brow, or else you lose it. Very simple and very meaningful. Not just simple, it's meaningful. And if we depart from these basics, what happens? We make rookie mistakes, and nobody wants to do that. I don't want to make any mistakes, sophisticated or otherwise. I want to get everything right, and you've been noticing me do this for decades. Well, you just got one wrong there, brother. Verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? He's like this teacher that's into his lesson. He says, like, okay, what are we going to picture this? We lose the tone in the print unless we really look at it realistically. Christ was not a boring teacher. You would not have these multitudes coming out sitting for these lessons if he was boring. He drew them in, and we should do the same thing. I so miss, you know, as a pastor, I deal almost exclusively with Christians. I miss, not too much. I don't want to be sent back yet. But I do miss being in the workplace preaching the gospel. I do miss that most of the time the people that I encountered knew nothing of the gospel. What they had was damaged goods, and I had a chance to set it right. Oh, where did you hear that? God helps those who helps themselves. What do you mean by that? Where'd you get that from? Just giving them the word, the scripture. Well, here at verse 30 and 31 now, it is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it is smaller than all the seeds on earth. Now, of course, he's speaking to them what they know of seeds. He's not going to magically go somewhere and bring another smaller seed in. See, there are other seeds. This serves his purpose for his lesson. It would have been complicating the lesson otherwise. The mustard seed is so small you can hardly see it. If you sneeze with your hand open and it in your hand, it's gone. It's rather insignificant. But still, that tiny little seed has life in it. A brick does not. A large brick does not have life in it. But that tiny little seed, what makes it special is it has life. And it will grow when planted, and it will produce and provide things for life. You know, this is true of all the things, all the seeds, but he's using this one for a reason. The point of the parable lies in the contrast of the size of the seed and the size of the plant. I mean, these mustard plants get 10 feet tall. That's just like me. I'm this small, insignificant little mustard seed. But inside me, because of the gospel, there's the potential for big life. There's enough life that the birds will come. There's space for them. We'll talk about their symbolic meaning in a minute. But the size of the plant is really no longer interested in the size of the seed because it's grown. Maybe you think you're insignificant. Maybe you think you're too small to be useful. Jesus Christ says, that's not so. Jesus Christ says, remember the mustard seed, so tiny. But you plant it, and it becomes big. Now, the kingdom may seem significant in the eyes of men. It certainly does in the world. So much so that they crucified our king. The kingdom was insignificant to them. Won't be when he returns, and it certainly won't be when they die and stand before him. Caiaphas and Annas, for example, they died eventually. Then what happened? They realized that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one whom they had something to do with crucifying. So growth that is disproportionate to the seed is potential. And we all have it. Verse 32, he says, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So the mature plant, as I mentioned, 10 feet, if they can get it that big from that tiny seed. If we want to remain, let's just go to the Satan part first and get that out of the way. If we remain consistent to the symbol that he already mentioned in verse 15 of Mark 4, he says, Jesus does, these are the ones by the wayside, the seeds planted by the wayside, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And he said, the birds come and take the seed. That is Satan. So if we see that the church gets so big that even the devil begins nesting in there, we understand, you see, from that little bit of life, things physical and things spiritual are both impacted. There's a dynamic. There are forces. There's kinetic energies. There's all of this spiritual stuff pushing and shoving, pressing into the kingdom we are. There's a lot of activity going on in front of us and around us, visible and invisible. That is the point. And Satan is very alarmed by a church that preaches and teaches the word because of its potential to produce life, spiritual life based on the light. And incidentally, you can't have growth without sunlight. Light is essential for life. And everywhere the kingdom of God has gone, it has brought with it hospitals and schools and truths, morality, ethics, decency, in comparison to so many others out there that have not brought these things, but above all, it's brought salvation. The preaching of the word of God has abolished, in almost all the planet, cannibalism, not talking politics, child sacrifice, widow burning, which was common in parts of India, polygamy, slavery, a thousand other things. It's the preaching of the gospel that has changed these things. Christians practicing morality condemned the Roman Empire just by their morality. They didn't have to say a word. Just the fact that they refused to participate in what Rome wanted them to participate in condemned Rome. Things such as infanticide, abortion, abandoning infants, suicide. I mean, just think of the Japanese, the code of Bushido. I mean, Christianity had something to do with stopping that stuff. Of course, there is the cruelty and the many other sins that go on around. And the Christians, for 300 years after Christ ascended into heaven in some form, endured intermittent persecution. There's a book, Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. You might want to read that. Remember in China, you used to bind the feet of the women? Had these little tiny cartoon feet like Mr. Magoo. And who thought of that? And Christianity comes along and says, this stuff is cruel. It is not kind. Verse 33, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So the spiritual lessons now, his method of parable, teaching by parable, was effective, and parabolic illustration put in with that. The countless miracles that Christ did, and only about, a couple of dozen or three dozen or so are recorded in the Gospels. The countless parables and stories that he had to have given, and only again about three dozen are given to us. That's why they're called the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they just give you an overview of his life. John at the end says, look, this is too much. He did so much stuff. He just can't put it all into print. And so imagine the lessons, and yet they still do not grasp it, and I am encouraged by that. I don't say those foolish disciples. I say, well, if they struggled after hearing these things and seeing these things, and he still retained them as his disciples, then he's going to do the same for me. If you are unable to spread the word, shine the light, then you can support those who do. So there's no way out. There's always something for us to do as Christians. Next, Mark is going to say, okay, you've had the lesson, Bible reader, now the test. And next session, he's going to put us in a boat in a storm and see how we do.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio for this study in the Book of Mark. Cross Reference Radio is the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville in Virginia. To learn more information about this ministry, visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. Once you're there, you'll find additional teachings from Pastor Rick. We encourage you to subscribe to our podcast. When you subscribe, you'll be notified of each new edition of Cross Reference Radio. You could search for Cross Reference Radio on your favorite podcast app. That's all we have time for today, but we hope you'll join us next time as Pastor Rick continues to teach through the Book of Mark, right here on Cross Reference Radio.